Right, hello everyone. Hello, it's good to be back. It's nice to see all your faces. However, we have a hard passage. We have no slides. I've come back from our trip with no voice. If this all goes to disaster, I mean, it is a kind of, that's a theme of the passage, right? If it all goes to disaster, at least we have Giles' kids talk. That was pretty good. Thanks, Giles. How about we pray? I think we're going to need some help this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you reveal yourself to us, even when it's something that might make us uncomfortable or uncertain. We pray today as we look at this text in Ezekiel that you'd be speaking to us from it. Help us to understand what you're saying to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I hope you were able to hear that passage. Even if you couldn't read it. I hope you've got a Bible in front of you as well somewhere. If there's someone near you who doesn't have one and you've got one, you might want to share or something since we still don't have slides. But anyway, welcome back to Ezekiel. Have you missed him? Today we've got mountains, we've got doom, we're not going to Mordor. We've got a lot to get through. So we're going to get right into it, actually. So today's passage, Ezekiel 6 and 7, it picks up right where chapters 4 and 5 left off. In the end, and once again, it's a passage full of doom and gloom, and some of us may love that, others of us may not. But the passage we're going to look at today, it lays out a message of serious judgment on the nation of Israel in two full-on chapters. But it's not random. It's not just punishment for the sake of punishment or because God feels like being violent. There's a purpose to all this, stated time and time again, as Giles helpfully pointed out, throughout these chapters. This is going to be a bad joke, I apologize, but just like the Goo Goo Dolls, when everything's made to be broken, God just wants you to know who I am. That is, God gives a very clear reason for the judgment and destruction in these chapters. He says it is all so that they will know that I am the Lord. Here's how we're going to break these chapters down. First, we're going to look at God's judgment on the high places, and we'll talk about what those actually are. And we'll see that Israel's idols won't be able to save them. This is chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Then we're going to skip over to chapter 7. And then we're going to get more doom. He will see God's judgment against Israel's conduct and that their silver and their gold won't be able to save them. To finish, we're going to come back and look at the center of the passage. That's back in chapter 6, verses 8 to 14, where we essentially see two branching paths that help us to explore what this doomy and gloomy passage is really all about. So with that in mind, let's get into our passage and look at it now. So Ezekiel chapter 6, the first three verses, which are not on the screen. As the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, it raises a strange question. Why is God so angry at mountains? I mean, is the typical Canberra thing of hating the cold up here and just wanting to be at the beach part of what it means to be made in the image of God? Because, you know, God also hates mountains. So why the judgment against the mountains here? I hope it's obvious, right? Because this is a pretty common thing in the Bible, but just wait for it. The mountains, they're a symbol. Because it's not just the mountains in view, as we see in verse 3, it's the ravines and the valleys. They're also in God's sight as well. The mountains here, they stand as a symbol for sort of the rural heartland of Israel. The sort of area that, if you look at a map of Israel, is just above the city of Jerusalem. This mountainous area, the hill country of Judea, if you know your Old Testament, this is sort of the true or the deep, the authentic Israel. Just like how some people might think a quaint green village is the truest form of England, or the Aussie cattle farmer, the true Australian, or how an American cowboy could stand as a symbol for an important part of the way that country sees itself. That's what this part of Israel is. It's the authentic, the deep Israel, the hill country of Judea, the mountains of Israel. And that's where God is turning his attention now. Previously, in the chapters we've already looked at in Ezekiel, the city of Jerusalem has taken the focus. And those up in the hill country of Judah, they might think that, well, God, hold up in his fancy temple there in the big city. He can't see, or he isn't interested in us. He doesn't really care what we are up to. But this chapter makes it very clear that that's not the case. For the sword that God is bringing against Israel, against Judah, is going to strike up here too. And their high places will be destroyed. That is, to put it in more concrete and historical terms, when the armies of Babylon come and lay siege to, then eventually destroy Jerusalem, they will also attack and slaughter those living up in the hills. Now, these high places that God is so set on destroying aren't just mountain peaks or elevated spots. These are worship sites. They are altars. They are alternatives to the temple in Jerusalem. And while these may have started as places where Israelites worshipped the Lord, even this practice was quickly forbidden, with the Lord making it clear from the start that once he had chosen the spot that he was to be worshipped at, that was to be the only place that he was to be worshipped at. If you want some background, you can see Deuteronomy chapter 12 for the details of that. And this was actually for good reason that God did this, because these high places up in the hills, off on their own, in random spots, they quickly became places where foreign gods were also worshipped. And by Ezekiel's time, they were just a disaster, full of idols, ritual prostitution, problematic sacrifices, and the worship of Canaanite gods like Baal and Asherah. But none of these things are going to be able to save them from God's coming judgment upon them. Now, we see this in brutal detail in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 6. The altars will be demolished, the idols smashed, and the people's dead body strewn around their place of worship. It's ugly, but it is a powerful reminder of who holds the real power here. It does raise another question, though. Not why God is so angry at the mountains, but why he's so furious at these high places and the idols that are put there. Why is he so angry at the idols and the high places? Now, think of it this way. If you know anyone who follows just about any football team from any football code, then you'll know that one of the most exciting parts of the season is actually the off-season when there aren't any games. Why? Well, because most football fans, again, using a generic term to cover every code, tend to spend the majority of the actual season thinking about which players on their team they need to replace and which players from other teams they might replace them with. And then the off-season is the exciting part when they can actually do that. They can replace those dud players with better players. Of course, it usually doesn't work out quite so well. But this instinct, right, it goes far beyond just football fans and football clubs to an almost human, universal human thing. Always to be looking for the next best thing. How to replace what I have with, if not necessarily something better, then at least something new and something different. Something that fits me in with the cool crowd. And this is what Israel have done with the Lord, with Yahweh, with their God. Well, they've traded away the one true living God, their creator, their savior, their sustainer, for little statues made from wood, stone, and metal. This is, on the surface, you know, utterly foolish, like trading away Lionel Messi in his prime for some new training cones. But it comes, tragically and predictably, I think, from a very human place. A very sinful place, but a very human one. That is, in a world that is chaotic and unpredictable, we crave security and control. We also desperately want to fit in with the rest of the tribe, what everyone else is doing. And the idols, they offer answers for both these things. It is what everyone else, every other surrounding nation does. It's embedded in the culture that they're surrounded by. And these idols and the gods they represent, they promise rain and bountiful crops, children and healthy ones, victory in battle, control over nature. They promise identity, purpose, and belonging. The tragic thing in this is that God himself has already promised to give them all these things, so long as Israel follows him in a sworn and solemn vow as part of the covenant he made with them. And the truly tragic, deeply tragic thing is that the Lord actually has the power to give them what he promised and has done so time and time again. The idols, on the other hand, are just rocks. Or to use Ezekiel's own colourful language, something less savoury. His commonly used Hebrew term for idols, which he may have come up with himself, is a play on words. It's a kind of a pun or a dad joke. But it takes the normal word for idols and it mixes it with other words meaning sort of round, rolling things and unclean things. That is, kind of gives you an image of the sort of stuff that comes out of the wrong end of a sheep. This is where Israel are looking for protection and prosperity, for meaning and purpose and identity. Sheep droppings, but in less savoury language. And so it's worth asking, what might be the idols and high places in our lives? We sometimes talk about this question of idolatry and idols and what that might mean in the Christian life. These are the things that we might try to replace God with, or put above God, or put on the same level as God. The things we might look to instead of him for protection, for prosperity and purpose. They're probably not little blocks of stone, although we've just been in Japan and those are everywhere. These days, these idols are more likely to be your job, your health, a wellness movement, political things, your family. But if these are our idols, what might then be the high places? That is, those places or circumstances, communities, social contexts where you might find yourself tempted to turn away from God and replace him. When your worship of God suddenly starts to become questioned and questionable. The places where the pressure and influence to give up on God to just fit in with everyone else might really be starting to get to you, or the places and communities where the culture is whispering sweet temptations into your ear. Maybe you're starting to think you can have God and this other thing on the same level. And maybe in those high places, which could be your family room, your office, the schoolyard, even the gym, you've started to replace God with something else and haven't even noticed yet. Where might those high places be? Because in the end, they can't offer you what they claim to promise. Just like the idols of Israel couldn't offer them the protection, the prosperity, and the purpose that they promised. Only the Lord can do that. And for Israel, he had to eventually destroy those high places and smash their idols so that they would know that he is the Lord. Well, on that cheery note, let's move over to chapter 7 now. And oh, look, what's this? More doom. Doom everywhere, in fact. Doom for you and you and you. Doom for everyone, whether you want it or not. And this is really what the first 12, 13 verses of this chapter are about, really. That this disaster, this unheard of disaster is coming and it is not escapable. And once again, it is worth reminding ourselves that what we are referring to is the coming Babylonian invasion. This actually gets an indirect mention later in the chapter in verse 24. This is the inescapable doom here. It might be worth mentioning here at this point, but why so repetitive? We're up to chapter 7 now, and basically the entire message of Ezekiel has been this sort of doom cycle. Prophecies of judgment and disaster on Israel. He's done it again and again and again. You might be getting a bit over it. And just so you know, we've got several chapters of this to go, by the way. And when I say several, I mean almost 30. It keeps going. But why so repetitive? First, it is worth remembering that Ezekiel didn't preach this all at once in one epically long sermon. This was actually spread out over time, a number of years, decades even, because we actually get dates for some of the prophecies and visions throughout the book. But second, and I think this is important, is that he was preaching this message to a stubborn and hard-hearted people. People who did not want to hear the bad news or about their own guilt. Ezekiel needed a hammer to get through and many blows with that hammer. This is much the same today. For many people, the hardest but perhaps most important part of the Christian message for them to accept is that as they are and on their own merits, they are a sinner on a collision course with God's eternal judgment. People don't want to hear that, even if deep down they know it's true. It's the same then as it is now. And this is why Ezekiel needs this constant cycle of these doom songs to get that difficult message through to a people who don't want to hear it. But it is worth noting as well, apart from this cycle of doom, that this chapter has another underlying message as well. It's got another point to it, I think. It comes up four times in the first 9 verses and then a fifth at the end in verse 27. God says very clearly again and again that he says, I will judge you according to your conduct and for the detestable practices among you. God is saying again and again that they will be judged according to what they have done. Now, we don't know from this chapter alone exactly what they have done, but we do have a few clues. Their conduct has been arrogant and proud, verse 20 and 24. There's been wickedness and violence. They have abused money and wealth, likely meaning they've been taking advantage of the poor and vulnerable, something God despises. But the most significant thing we know is that whatever they have done, that their conduct merits, it deserves what is coming for them. The picture of what will happen is brutal. It seems harsh, but they are going to reap the rewards for what they have done. They are getting exactly what they deserve. Does every single one of them deserve this? Ezekiel is actually going to explore this idea, the idea of individual responsibility, a couple of times in his book, like in chapter 18. And that makes it clear that the one who sins will die. Chapter 6 has actually made it clear as well that some will be spared, even if it's only a few. But whatever the answer is here, God has made himself very clear. He will judge them according to their conduct, and their conduct deserves this harsh punishment, plague, famine, and sword, destruction. Something so terrifying, every hand will be limp. And I don't know if you noticed, right? But the version that Tony read out before said, every hand will be limp in verse 17, and every knee weak like water. The newer NIV has a much more graphic description. Every leg will be wet with urine. It's going to be that terrifying. And there is one other thing as well that's quite clear. Their money, their silver and their gold, which they have put so much pride in, so much trust in, so much time into, will not be able to save them. All the time and effort they've put into accumulating this wealth, it's going to be worthless and it's going to be wasted. For God's wrath is on the whole crowd. This is verses 12 and 13. They're going to throw away their money. It's going to be something they despise, something they see as unclean, because it's not going to be able to deliver them, nor will it be able to fill their stomachs when the city is besieged and the food supply is cut off. Verses 19 and 20. And while our context is very different, I think this is still a pretty good lesson for today. In the end, all the effort we might pour into earning more and more money, well, what will that money be worth? God is certainly not impressed by how many, you know, digits you have in your bank account, because it all comes from him in the first place. But what he definitely does care about is how you use what money you have. And using your wealth simply for personal gain, particularly if it's at the expense of the poor and needy, is something that I've said he clearly despises. And so when your time comes, or when Jesus returns, what answer will you give him in regard to how you've used your money and the time you've devoted to earning that money? What might your wealth cost you in the end? As Jesus himself says in Matthew 16, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Sounds very like Ezekiel chapter 7, doesn't it? And that's the thing. This judgment here on Israel is particular and specific for certain sins within a certain covenant on only a certain group of people. But many aspects of it parallel God's final and ultimate judgment, which will be on all peoples from all times. Everyone will one day come face to face with the Lord of all. And on that day, your wealth will not be able to save you. And every person will be judged according to their conduct. And every person will face God's judgment. For Israel, at the point that Ezekiel was speaking, it was too late. And that time will come for each of us as well, the point at which it's too late. But for now, we still have a way to escape what is coming. Through Jesus, who has taken that wrath and anger and judgment of God in our place and for us. So why do we need to hear this message Ezekiel is preaching? Why do we need to hear it today? Well, actually, for the same reason that he preached it to the people of his day. Both those in Israel and the exiles that he lived with, so that they will know that his God is the Lord. And that everyone will have to answer to this God. This is the center and the heart of this whole passage. As Giles pointed out in the kids' talk, it says some variation of this 7 times throughout these 2 chapters. So that you will know that I am the Lord. And this is the focus of this part of the message in the second half of chapter 6, the heart of this passage. And that's where we're going to turn to now to finish up. I'm going to read from verse 8 of chapter 6. God says, "But I will spare some, for some of you will escape the sword when you are scattered among the lands and nations. Then in the nations where they have been carried captive, those who escape will remember me. How I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes which have lusted after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evil they have done and for all their detestable practices. And they will know that I am the Lord. I did not threaten in vain to bring this calamity on them." Those who are spared will know that their God is the Lord. They will realize then what they have done, and how they have hurt and grieved and broken the God who created them, who saved them, who sustained them. They will loathe themselves and know that he is the Lord. This is likely who Ezekiel is mostly speaking to, actually, the exiles, the ones who have been spared. They will know what they have done and loathe themselves, and they will know that he is the Lord, because he did not promise to strike them in vain. Likewise, as the chapter closes, those who do face the full fury of God's judgment will also know he is the Lord. This is what, well, these whole 2 chapters are about, but verses 11 to 14 of chapter 6 make this clear. Wherever they are, whoever they are, they will face his judgment, and they will know that he is the Lord. This is why this judgment has all come, so that they will know their God, and they will know that he is the Lord. I've got 2 questions to finish with. The first one is this. Did it work? It's worth asking. God doesn't make empty promises. Did it work? After this brutal judgment, did they know that he is the Lord? And the short answer is yes, actually, they did. Israel, or the Jews, after this time, were a dramatically different people than those of Ezekiel's day. I mean, again, if you know your Bible, have you ever wondered how we get from this Israel, idols everywhere, to the Pharisees of Jesus' day and that culture, You know, the guys who are sticklers for every last little point of the law. How do we get from there to there? They're almost the complete opposite. The answer is in the destruction of Jerusalem and the humiliation of exile. This led the people of Israel back to the Lord and his law, back to their creator, their savior and sustainer. But the long answer is that the problem wasn't truly solved yet, as our comparison with the Pharisees reveals. Because even then, we haven't got to the heart of the matter, which is, well, the heart. The human heart is deceitful above all things, and while later Jews were less tempted to run after foreign gods, by the time of the Pharisees, they'd basically just replaced that with another kind of idolatry, a different kind of hypocrisy, and they still had their issues with money. And we know how all of that made Jesus so upset. So what they ultimately need then is a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. God knows this, but we're going to have to wait for chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel for that one. Although I will say, if you want to go home and read chapter 36 of Ezekiel, I think it might blow your mind. It's full of connections to these chapters we've read today. Here's my second question to finish up. What does it actually mean in the end to know that he is the Lord? What does he want them to know about him? When we read this in our English translations, we likely get the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capitals. And I think that just reading that and the association with the word Lord leads us to think that what God wants his people to know is that he is powerful and sovereign, like a Lord, a king above all kings. And that is certainly true and something he does want them to know, absolutely. But I'm pretty sure it's not all he wants them to know. Because what's actually written there is, "And you will know that I am Yahweh." It's God's name that's written there. It's God's personal name that he wants them to know. And this name just isn't a word used to refer to something, a simple noun. It represents who he is, his character, his nature, his being, his power, authority, his history, his eternity, his relationship with his people, his unfailing love, his justice, his plans, and his purposes. This goes all the way back to the book of Exodus and beyond. He wants them to know, "I am who I am," that he is their God, that he has made solemn promises to them he can never break. He wants them to know him. He wants them to know who he is. He wants them to walk humbly with him as his people, to love him. It might be a bit of a mind bender, a head scratcher, that the way he's going to make this happen in the long run is through letting his people and his temple get bulldozed. I mean, he's not particularly happy that it's come to this, as it says in chapter 7, verse 22. But nothing else has worked, and centuries worth of warnings have fallen on deaf ears, and now this evil must be cleared away. And as we said, it works. Only partly in the short term, but it is a key part of his long-term plan to renew his people and put new hearts in them so that they might be his people and he their God. Again, go read Ezekiel 36. So that they might know him, love him, serve him. And this, shockingly, is what this sovereign king of all the universe wants for each one of us here in this place. To know him, to love him, and to serve our Creator, our Saviour, and Sustainer. For his plans had always extended beyond just the people and the land, just beyond the mountains of Israel. They were always meant to bless all peoples. And he has made the way for this through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. God, it may be taking you on an unconventional and sometimes baffling path towards him. But it is my hope and prayer that you find him in Jesus, that you might know that he is Yahweh. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are the Lord, that you are Yahweh, that you are faithful and kind and loving and just. We thank you too that we can know you because of what you've done for us in Jesus. And so we pray that you might fill us with your Spirit so that we might serve you and love you, our Creator, our Saviour, and our Sustainer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.